This morning, as we come before God's Word, we will be looking at Psalm 25. Please turn there in your Bibles, and I would ask you to stand in respect for the reading of God's Holy Word. Psalm 25, the very, very living Word of our living God, a Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me. And be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So ends the reading of God's holy and errant and infallible word, and may it take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we come before the word. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, through this Psalm of David. A psalm that you have given to us for our enlightenment and for our instruction, for our comfort, for our gratitude and thanksgiving. May your word go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish all that you have purposed for it. For us, pour out your spirit to open our eyes and ears to see and hear all that you have from your word, so that it indeed may become a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, it would be stating the obvious to say that life has been full of trial and difficulty lately. We know this. We've experienced it for a good year now. Things have been out of whack, not normal, in so many different ways, whether it's the coronavirus and its wide-ranging impacts, or political division accompanied by violence. Our souls are troubled. At the very core of our being, we are troubled. And that's not a surprise. For the title of the sermon, I chose the title Soul Music. Why? Many of you may have asked that when you saw it. Well, because I believe that the songs in general are the spiritual songs of our souls, and Psalm 25 is a very apt example of that. Now, secular soul music, I believe, is the closest musical genre out there that we have today in our culture to expressing, or that expresses, the deep and powerful emotions that the Psalms also reflect. People get soul music. Even in the 50s and 60s, despite the famous British invasion, arguably the most popular style of music in the 50s, 60s, and into the 70s was soul music. It remains popular today, still undergoing change and adaption. Well, what is it when I say soul music? Well, the very simplest, maybe trivial definition is it's the secular version of old gospel music. It came into being in the 50s and 60s with such artists as Sam Cooke, James Brown, Wilson Pickett, Aretha Franklin, the Motown sound, Chicago, Memphis, the South. And while pop music was focusing on love songs, and when it wasn't focusing on love songs in folk music, it was focusing on politics, soul music was expressing a wide variety of longings and heartfelt expressions of the soul, the pain of a breakup, or the vindicating attitude toward the one who left. Sail on. Good times never felt so good. The desire for respect, the pain of wearing a mask, the tears of a clown, the love of home, Georgia, on my mind, the pain of loneliness, sitting on the dock of the bay, joy, we're dancing in the street, simple optimism, sing a song, it'll make your day. Or even the need for spiritual readiness. People get ready. There's a train a-coming. This great range of emotion and experience. Painful, sorrowful, joyful, expectant, bluesy. It reflects a troubled world expressing those troubles, but also desperately seeking for answers. Soul music is an example of that search. How to express and deal with the ups and downs of life, but it's an expression that ultimately leaves us empty because it doesn't have answers. It doesn't have adequate answers. In fact, the style of music has lasted, but it's no longer dominant, and it's evolved into expressions of music today in hip-hop and in rap that are pretty much all about greed and lust and hatred. What the world is looking for, what it expresses in some of its most poignant art, the answers it seeks, we have. The Psalms, I believe, are the most powerful kind of soul music. Psalms are songs. Psalms are meant to be sung. And they express, again, pain and sorrow, joy and hope, faith, fear, praise, questing and searching for answers, but finding those answers, always finding those answers, finding the solution in God. In God and His love for His people, which leads to gratitude and His praise. I think we can look at the Psalms as medicine given to God for us, for our souls. God's divine soul music. Inspired by God Himself, but the words of men offered up to God at the same time. God is showing us how to talk to Him, how to sing to Him, how to pray to Him, how to pour out our hearts to Him. It's worth our getting familiar with the Psalms because we find in them, and you will find in them somewhere in one of the Psalms, a thought, a prayer, an expression that speaks to your own situation, your own feelings, your own sorrow, your own joy. Get familiar with the Psalms as well because they do teach us about God and the answers that He provides. They teach us about His faithfulness, His love, His attributes, His character, His promises, and indeed His record of keeping promises. And so we come to Psalm 25 as what I think is a great example of these ideas captured in one psalm. Psalm 25 is a psalm of longing, but it's also a psalm of hope. It's a psalm of faith. Technically, it's an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? Your teacher might have told you when you were in school. put the letters of your name down one side of the page and then write words that go with them. Psalm 25 is an acrostic using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 verses for the 22 letters of the alphabet. Maybe so that it can be memorized more easily. The psalm begins in verses 1 to 7 and ends in verses 16 to 22 in prayer. Sandwiched around or in the middle of those prayers is praise in verses 8 through 15. Indeed, I think this is a psalm of David's soul. He says in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And in verse 20, "O guard my soul and deliver me." This is a psalm that's a heartfelt, soulful expression of faith with a plea to God to vindicate that faith and with hope in God because of God's own character. I just want to work through the psalm this morning and then talk about some things we might learn from it. And working through it, I want to do it a little bit differently. We'll begin in the middle of the psalm, the praises in verses 8 through 15, because the praises form the basis, form the foundation of the plea of David's prayer. If David is going to entrust his soul to the Lord, what kind of a Lord is this? What kind of a God is he crying out to? Is he dependable? Can he be counted upon? And so David, in this middle section of the psalm, affirms several truths about God. Truths that give him confidence. Truths that instruct him about God and instruct us about God. And in turn give us, therefore, reason to hope and to have trust. What kind of a God is God? In verse 8, he is good and he is upright. As such, he instructs sinners in the way. In other words, he doesn't leave them where they are, but teaches them the better way to go. And that better way is his way. The good, the upright way, because he is a good and upright God. Verse 9, God is a God who leads the humble in what is right, teaches the humble his way. This kind of repeats but also amplifies verse 8. It's the humble sinner who learns the way of the Lord. Must be a humble sinner. Must be a sinner who acknowledges and admits his or her own sin and his or her own need for instruction. And that instruction, again, from the one who is himself good and upright. The idea continues into verse 10. All the paths of the Lord, all of his ways are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So this humble sinner will be taught by a good and upright Lord in his very own ways, not in some sort of abstract theology or philosophy, but in his own ways, the Lord's ways, so that the humble sinner might follow him. And what are those ways? They're steadfast love, or in some translations, loving kindness or mercy. It's that covenant love of God, the special love that he has for his very own people. His ways are steadfast love and faithfulness, a love that never fails, a love that's dependable and trustworthy. Those who follow this God will learn and will act the same way in steadfast love and humbleness. So by verse 11, what does the humble sinner do? Confesses sin. David says, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great. Not for me, but for your sake. For your name's sake, O Lord, do this." How is it for God and not for us? Because it shows his steadfast love and faithfulness. It shows that he is merciful when he pardons the guilt of sinners, even the great guilt of sinners. Verse 12, those who truly fear the Lord, as opposed to those who claim to do so, are those who are instructed by the Lord again in the way that the Lord chooses, not our choice. He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. In other words, followers of God, well, they follow God. They follow where he goes, submit to him, and not their own thinking or ideas. The same one will then abide in well-being, and his offspring will inherit the land in verse 13. Land in these times was one of, if not the most valuable of possessions. It provided income and it gave a certain measure of security. But we might ask the question today, what's the most valuable thing our offspring could inherit? I think it's Jesus Christ himself, our true inheritance. We're told in Galatians 3 that the true offspring of Abraham are those of faith. We are these offspring. And these offspring, we're told in Hebrews 9, chapter 15, and 1 Peter 1, verse 4, these offspring, us, followers of God in Jesus Christ, we are told have a rich inheritance. More valuable than land, we have Christ himself. Some of you may be familiar with theological studies of the land as a figure or pointing to Christ from Old Testament to New Testament. In any case, note how David says this. His soul will abide in well-being. His soul shall abide in well-being who has this inheritance. In other words, what he's saying is the words of that famous hymn. It is well with my soul. All is well. It's all good, as we might say. But it's not just a saying for us. It's not just something we flip off our tongue. It's true, and it's true in every sense. All is well. Verse 14 is amazing. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Friendship with the Lord. Friendship with God. What did Jesus say to his disciples at the end of his ministry? You are no longer my servants, you are my friends. In and through Jesus Christ, you are friends with God. Think about that. That's a powerful statement. Bound to that covenant relationship, that covenant commitment, that covenant faithfulness of our God. Think of David and Jonathan in Scripture and that close covenant bond that they had between each other. This is what David is saying about our relationship with the Lord. He is our friend. Wow. But also in verse 15, the eyes of those who are ever toward the Lord, he will pluck their feet out of the net. He saves us. He rescues us. Those who keep their eyes on the Lord are protected and kept safe. This is the kind of God that David is appealing to in his prayers in this psalm. So let's look at what he prays for. David is not some sort of Pollyanna type Christian. Everything's great, a smile on their face, everything's wonderful. He's not a wishful thinking optimist. He doesn't make this prayer from a position of safety or power or strength or even contentment. David is in distress. Let's look at verses 16 to 19 first and see the sorrow and pain of David's soul in these verses. Verse 16, he says, I am lonely and afflicted. There's overtones of desolation there. No one is here. No one is around. I'm afflicted. I'm in great distress. David is overwhelmed by loneliness and affliction. He says, continuing on, that the troubles of his heart are enlarged. And that might seem like a strange saying to us today, but I think today we would put it this way. My heart is breaking. And his desire is to be brought out of this great distress. And he wants God to know, verses 18 and 19, consider my affliction. Consider how many are my foes. Look, see what I'm going through. Please. But what's his affliction? What's his trouble? Well, first of all, it's his own sin. Forgive all my sins. He ties his own sins to his affliction and his trouble in verse 18. David needs rescuing from his own sin. He's not talking about external forces. He's not talking about other people. His loneliness, his desolation, his affliction is his own sin. And he recognizes that very deeply and he cries out to God as a result. Remember me instead according to your steadfast love, to show your goodness. We see this also in verses 6 and 7. Don't forget your mercy, O Lord. Don't forget your steadfast love from of old. How could God forget? Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Instead, remember me according to your steadfast love. Again, to show your goodness. To know our own sin. To know it, to really know it. It's embarrassing. Even if we never share it with anybody else, it's embarrassing to admit these things. Public embarrassment is one thing, but to know myself and to know that God knows myself, because nothing is hidden from Him, that's terribly, terribly embarrassing. Part of that embarrassment is knowing that it's my own fault. I am I am my own cause of my trouble. And so the cure is to remember that God has forgiven your sin for His own sake in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. If God does not remember them, why should we? Why should we dwell upon them? He also mentions enemies all around him in verse 19. Consider how many, consider how violently they hate me. Too often life is that way. It seems everyone around us is against us, and for no good reason. And that seems to be a growing situation in the world around us. In fact, I would argue that it very much is. Christianity and Christians, those who truly do follow God's ways and submit to His ways, are more and more vehemently hated. And so we have this basis for David's appeal, and it's the basis of our appeals to God as well in similar situations. What does he really ask for? Verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me. Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. This request at the end of the psalm closes it out, but also bookends the beginning of the psalm. Look back at verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. A plaintive cry. We can see it in the broader context of David's prayer. He wants to know the Lord's ways, he says in verse 4. He wants to know His paths. He asks the Lord to make them known to him and to teach him about them, to lead him to truth in verses 5. It kind of anticipates verses 8 through 10. He trusts that the Lord will do this because He is the God of salvation. He is David's hope, he says in verses 5 and 21. For you I wait. I'm hoping in you. Essential to David's hope in the Lord is the Lord upon whom he calls, the Lord God who teaches and leads and saves and forgets sin. But again, David's cry in verses 1 and 2 and 20 is a plaintive cry. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I put my trust in you. Don't let me be put to shame. What David is saying is essentially this: I'm going to trust in you, Lord, with my whole soul. Don't let that trust be misplaced. Don't let me be shamed because I placed my trust in you. And here, shame isn't just embarrassment. It's the idea of being let down by someone, of being disappointed because you put your trust in someone and they didn't follow through. They proved untrustworthy. Paul expresses this in a more positive way in Romans 5, verse 5. Hope does not put to shame or disappointment. David is saying to God again, I'm going to trust in you. Don't let me down. Don't let my enemies mock me because I put my trust in the wrong thing. We hear that all the time between people. The first real job I got hired for, the hiring person said, I'm recommending you for this job. Don't let me down. We hear that between people all the time. And quite honestly, when we read it from David, it's a little bit shocking. I'm trusting in you, God. Don't let me down. Well, if that's shocking, welcome to the Psalms. This kind of language is used frequently, and it ought to catch our attention. among people, among us, as we speak to each other, that kind of language is a veiled accusation, an implication that you just may not be trustworthy. And I won't believe you are until I see it. Prove it to me. Prove me you're trustworthy. But in the Psalms, when we see David use this kind of language, it's the cry that comes out of his afflicted, troubled, and distressed heart. And in the Psalms, it's always to a God who is trustworthy and who is faithful. That's why I like looking at the middle of this Psalm first. Let's know who God is, so we know to whom David is making this request. Don't let me be put to shame. He makes that request knowing that it won't happen. That's powerful. And David immediately acknowledges it in verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. He knows this, but still he pours out to God in raw honesty. Instead, those who are wantonly treacherous are those who put to shame. Those who wantonly sin against God, those who rebel against Him, those who trust in themselves, those are the ones who put themselves to shame. David is not accusing God, and he's not withholding his trust. Instead, what he's doing is sharing very honestly and in a very raw way the distress and the worry of his heart. I'm going to trust in you. Don't show yourself to be unfaithful. And he soothes that troubled heart with sure knowledge of God, of his character, of his faithfulness. This God is a covenant keeper. This God is one who forgets sins. This God is one who does teach those who fear him to walk in his ways. The soul music of David's heart pours out in this psalm in hope and in trust, but coming from a place of distress, but also in deep faith. So what do we learn from David? I think the first lesson we can learn from all of the psalms in their honesty, the raw honesty that they express toward God, is do the same. Be honest with God. Pour out your heart's desires and longings to Him, but also never doubting the faithfulness and the dependability of your covenant Lord. We have echoes of this in other psalms. Psalm 3, verse 3. David is fleeing Absalom, and he describes the Lord God as the one who is the lifter of his head. Think of that. His head is downcast. What do we do when we see people like that? We reach out to them and we lift their head. Don't be downcast. That's how David is describing God. When we're downcast, he reaches out, lifts our head. Or in Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6, his soul cries out to the Lord God. His soul is downcast. Why are you downcast, my soul? Trust in the Lord. Never doubt, because God knows your troubles. He knows your sorrows. David wrote Psalm 25. But remember David's son. David's son who also poured out his soul to God while also trusting in the Lord. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, he said in the garden. Jesus, David's son, Jesus, God's son, was facing death and he knew it. He knew he was facing death. He knew he was facing death for the purpose of taking on his people's sins, all of them, and to incur on their behalf all of the wrath of God for those sins. And he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. David's son said these things. Nevertheless, he submitted to the Father's will and entrusted himself to the Father. And in the end, the Father vindicated him, raising him from death after 3 days. And he has ascended to the right hand of God, the Father. If Jesus, God's Son, did this for us, If the Father sent His Son to do this for us, who knows us, who knows our frame, who knows our sorrows, who knows our weaknesses, who knows our sins, if He did this for us, can we not trust in Him? Is He not dependable? Can we trust that He will hear the cries of our troubled souls and that we can be sure of His faithfulness and His dependability, that He will not let us be put to shame? Learn from David. Let your heart cry out to God. Trust Him. But also learn from David in this. David in this psalm expresses that he wanted to learn from God. Learn His past. Learn His ways. Learn His testimonies, because they are good and faithful and a reflection of His steadfast love. That's a lesson from David as well. Pursue these things. Pursue the knowledge of God. Pursue the learning of His ways that we might walk into them. There's a lesson for the unbeliever as well. Because David's cry is not all that different in many ways from the cries of those who were first coming to faith. Recognizing who they are, admitting their own sin, repenting of that sin and looking to God in Christ for forgiveness of that sin. There is in conversion this deep cry of trust and of faith. I'm going to commit my whole life to You. I'm trusting in You. Lord, don't let me down. Save me. Keep me. Teach me. Forgive all my sins. That may be your heart's cry this morning as well. Do not delay in entrusting yourself, your whole soul, your whole being to the Lord God. Don't let me down, Lord. Don't let my confession be in vain. If you need assurance of that truth, this is what the Apostle Paul says, quoting the prophet Isaiah. Romans chapter 9, verse 33 and chapter 10, verse 11. Those that believe in God will not be put to shame, he says. They will not be disappointed. But again, that trust is not just when we come to faith. It's an ongoing activity. It's an ongoing trust. It's an ongoing hope. It's a way of life for us as believers. The Christian, day after day after day, reaffirms this cry, Lord, I'm trusting in You. Don't let me down. Don't let me be put to shame. The ongoing prayer of the believer is like David's in verses 4 and 5. Make me know Your ways. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in truth. And teach me, I wait for You. I'm waiting upon You. I'm hoping in You. Because the believer knows and learns and grows in trust as he follows the Lord. The believer learns steadfast love and shows it. The believer learns faithfulness and shows it. When the Lord shows us His paths, it's not to show us a pretty path leading down some scenic byway. Oh, look at that. Isn't that pretty? He shows us His path and says, go on it. Follow it. Walk it. Follow Him. We can do so in confidence, and we can do so in safety. We can do so in the midst of distress and trial and affliction, in the midst of loneliness and sorrow and pain, in the midst of persecution, because we serve a God who redeems us from trouble. We serve a God who is a sure and safe refuge. My friends, lift up your souls to the Lord your God. Put your trust in Him. You will not be disappointed. Let's pray. O God, our Father, indeed we do lift up our souls to You and entrust them to Your care, to Your love, to Your faithfulness, to Your mercy, to Your grace. We do not hide from You the fact, the reality that we are sinners. You know our sins. So we plead and beg Your forgiveness, knowing that You will forgive our sins, because You have said You will. You are faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, do that in us, we pray. And we ask it in the name of Christ, who made it possible by his work on our behalf. We give you praise and glory and honor in his name. Amen.